We are in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to end up in Psalm 82. So this is a messianic psalm, and the idea of a messianic psalm means that it includes prophecies about the Messiah. Of course, the Messiah is Jesus Christ, and we thank God for the psalms and for the prophecies concerning him. And in this particular psalm, when we get to it, it has to do with his rule over all the earth, and particularly the millennial kingdom, but with his general rule over all the earth as God the Father gives to God the Son all the nations, as he said he would do in Psalm 2. But we are all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 this morning, and I want to begin reading in verse number 5. Deuteronomy 4, verse number 5 this morning, because I want us to see God's standard for the nation of Israel as they went into the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 5, the Bible says this, "Behold," this is Moses speaking, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all," "of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Now, I don't know if you picked up on what was going on here, but Moses is saying, I want you to, as God has directed us, keep all of the statutes that you've been commanded. And the result in verse number 6 is that other nations will look at you and will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So one of the things God wanted for the nation of Israel is for them to be a representative of him to all the other nations around. Is that clear in this passage? It is. So what happened, Brother Reuben? You weren't around back then, though, were you? You heard about it, yeah. Brother Reuben is our resident Jew, between him and Lynn Whidden. So we have a mixed congregation, Jews and Gentiles alike. So let me ask this question. What made them wise and understanding people? Y'all are not going to answer me, are you? All right. It is God's word, right? God's word is what made them a wise and understanding people. Look at verse 7. And Moses again is speaking. He says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" What made them such a great nation? God was nigh unto them, and he had given them his word. So when you think about what God wants for, in this case, particularly the nation of Israel, but as we read through the scripture, for all nations, is to understand his ownership, his word, his statutes, and to exercise his judgments. That's the standard. Israel was to be a testimony to the world. God's standard was to be the standard of governing. And as we get into Psalm 82, we're going to see that the testimony of God is that somewhere things went wrong, and God will hold men accountable for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word. We want to thank you, Lord, for what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that shares with us or gives to us your heart. And Father, I pray that as we preach this morning from Psalm 82, Lord, that you would encourage us that one day you're going to set all things straight. But Father, at the same time, I pray that you will challenge us with the understanding that no matter what position we have of authority, whether it be a parent over a child, whether it be a Sunday school teacher, whether it be an employer over an employee, whether it be in government, ranging anywhere from a local office all the way up to the President of the United States and everywhere in between, all of those positions represent you. And in every one of those positions, Father, we must represent you the way that you want to be represented. And then one day we're going to stand before you and give an account. Dear Lord, so it doesn't matter at what level. What matters is how close we are to your word. And Father, I pray that you would teach us that truth this morning. Encourage us, and yet challenge us, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Go with me to Psalm 82, and we're going to see the idea of the omnipotent God compared to human gods. And you'll see why I say that in just a moment when we get into this verse. Now, this message this morning is a study as much as it is a sermon. It's a little bit of teaching, a little bit of preaching, and I pray that it will be a challenge to us. And like I prayed in my prayer, that it will help us to understand that there are ways that we represent God that we may not even know that we are representing God. And God holds us accountable for those. In Psalm 82, it begins by telling us it is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a psalm writer. He wrote a few psalms. David wrote over half the psalms that we have in the collection of psalms in our Bible. But Asaph wrote some, and Asaph was a chief musician during the time of David's reign. And Asaph was a man that tended to look at sometimes some very dark questions. And in the process of doing that, to help us understand God's perspective, Asaph's psalms are usually deep and meditative, and this is no exception here. So I'm going to begin by just giving us the first point of the outline. In verses 1 and 2, we see the contrast between God Almighty, the great judge, and human judges. Look with me at Psalm 82, verse 1. It says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. And that word Selah means to stop and to meditate. It means to pause, probably used as a musical term to tell those who were singing the psalm to stop and allow some meditation before they went on to the next part. It might have been similar to what we consider to be a musical interlude while we think on the words. But in verse number 1, God establishes his position of authority. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now let's talk about that word gods to help us understand what that means, because I believe the word mighty here and the word gods are referring to the same group of people. The word translated gods with a small g here is the word Elohim. Sometimes it's used to represent God Almighty, the true God. But here the word God, Elohim, is translated with a little g, gods, and it literally means this, those with power. It's translated gods here. It's translated gods in Psalm 96. And I'm giving us a little detail here just so that we can understand what God is saying. In Psalm 96, in verse number 5, it says, all the gods of the nations are idols. It's the same word. It's translated angels. In Psalm 8:5, the word Elohim is said, made him a little lower than the angels, where it simply means those that have power or in authority. The context helps us to determine the proper interpretation, and of course the translators help us as they translated it here. Now, but it is sometimes used to refer to human leaders, which I believe is the case here. Those who God has put in position of authority. One example of that is in Exodus 21 in verse number 6, where it is translated as the word judges. We're not going to look the verse up. I'm just letting you know. Moses instructs masters to bring their servants to the judges. And it's the same word that's translated gods in this verse. And so the words mighty and the word gods, little g, plural, in this passage refer to men who have been given power or authority among other men. It has to do with governing or judging. And so we're seeing this contrast between God Almighty and human leadership in the positions that they hold. And as the psalm develops, you can see where human leadership has faltered at what God has given them to do, and that God will hold them accountable. Now, as I prayed this morning, the idea here in this particular psalm gives us the context of national leadership, because God is dealing with it on a global scale in this psalm through Asaph, but the principle applies to every position of authority within a human structure, all the way down to the father and mother in the home. And we already read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that God's word is the standard by which we are to govern or to judge. So we see from the beginning of this psalm that God is calling to account those men who have been given authority on earth and have not used it wisely. That's why in verse 2 he says, how long will you judge unjustly? Now, Jesus makes this interpretation quite clear in John 10 and verse 34. I'm not going to look it up or quote it, but if you're a person that takes notes, you may want to take note of that. John 10, 34, where he quotes from this psalm. Jesus literally quotes from Psalm 82 when talking to the Pharisees. He even implies that the description that he gives in Psalm 82 applies to them. We'll look it up later. We're just not going to look it up right now. And so it's a common theme that runs through the Bible. God places great responsibility upon men who are in authority. God wants those who have been given authority to act justly in representing His laws over His creation, and specifically in this passage, the nations. Now let's read through the psalm, and then we'll come back and work our way verse by verse. It says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what we're responsible to do. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And there is the ultimate promise. Now, go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. I want us to understand why this is so important to God. Now, of course, keep a finger here. We're going to come back to Psalm 82 as we work our way through the passage. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as the nation of Israel is going into the promised land, Moses couldn't go into the promised land, but he's charging them ahead of time. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 16, he's rehearsing a little history with them. And he says this, "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him." In other words, there was to be a fair judicial system. Do you see that? Okay, now, I know we're here to look into God's Word and apply it to ourselves, but I want us to understand that part of what God had determined for human government is a fair judicial system. And when that judicial system becomes unfair or favored one way or another, then it is ungodly and it goes contrary to His Word. And God will hold those people responsible. Look at verse 17. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. He's talking about the stature of individuals, whether it be somebody who is significant or somebody who is lower in social status. That's the idea of the small and the great. You hear them all. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man. Notice the next phrase. For the judgment is whose? God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring unto me, and I will hear it. The judgment of these leaders was to be God's judgment. And I'm not talking about judgment in the case of condemnation here. I'm talking about judgment in the case of discernment, deciding right from wrong. And so these individuals actually represent God. Now let me make this personal for just a moment. Sometimes when you're an employer, you have to do this between employees, right? Sometimes when you're a parent, you have to do this between siblings, right? And oftentimes on a daily basis, you have to do it. Maybe by the hour, you have to decide between siblings who's right and who's wrong. And we need to understand that every time we do that, we are representing God. And our judgment needs to be determined by the truth that we can discern based upon God's Word. And so as we are representative to our children of God and representative to our fellow employees of God, and if it gets even bigger than that, within a city or within a state or a nation, those that are in positions of leadership represent God-given authority, and they need to make decisions according to God's Word. And that's just not me making it up. That's God's teaching here. Now, Solomon drives this point home. Go with me to Ecclesiastes. Okay, you can go back to Psalm and just go a couple more books over. And you're in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And Solomon says, I've seen a problem on this earth. Part of the problem is sinful man always perverts God's judgment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look at verse number 16. Ecclesiastes 3:16. Solomon says this, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. There was to be no wickedness in the court system or among those who made judgment calls." And he says, "And the place of righteousness, there was iniquity there." I would think that that would have to do with the place of righteousness would have to do with God's house. "And there was iniquity among those in God's house." Verse 17, "I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there, that is a time in judgment, for every purpose and for every work." By the way, if you are in the habit of underlining in your Bible, I would underline the word purpose and the word work. You may even want to underline the word every, because that shows us that God is going to judge every purpose, that's our motive, and every work, that's our action. One day we will stand before God and give an account for every motive that drives us and every work or action that we do. And so what Solomon is saying here in verse number 17 is, even though there may be perversion of judgment, and let me tell you, church, when I look at the state that our nation is in right now, it really causes me to grieve for America. And it causes me to ask the question, how long can America remain a free nation in the direction that we're going? And I'm not here to get political with you this morning. That's not my place. But I got to tell you, as a citizen of America, I see Psalm 82 as a reality within our nation. And I want you to take comfort from this in verse number 17, that one day we will stand before God, and every crooked politician, every individual that has gone contrary to God, every person that holds an office and has misrepresented God in that office will stand before him and give an account, and God will judge. And God says, I'm not only going to judge the actions or the works of your hands, I'm going to judge the very motives that went behind that, and God will set all things straight. So I'm going to tell you the point of the message this morning, and then we're going to put the meat on the bones. Number one, regardless of what goes on in this nation or any other nation, God's going to set things straight, right? We can look forward to that, can't we? Even if that means that you and I go through persecution, we can look past the present and past the temporal, and we can look into eternity and see God setting things straight. And for that, I say, thank you, Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, that passage applies to the resurrection, but I think we can apply it here. That's the first thing I want you to get. Number two is I want you to get this, that you and I are in positions of authority, whether it be a small amount or whether it be a large amount. And one day we will stand before God with that, won't we? Now, that one's a little harder to take. It's pretty easy to get up here and complain about the government, isn't it? Y'all are not going to agree with me, okay? I know you know that. It's easy to complain about the government. But when we want to apply it to ourselves, we need to understand that we represent God in everything that we do. And God wants us to represent him correctly. So, now go back with me to Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, in verse number 2, God makes his accusation. In verse number 1, he establishes his position of authority. He judgeth among the gods, that is, the human leadership. And then we get to verse 2, and this is what God says. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? There is injustice, there's favoritism, there's bribery among these judges, but God will set all things right in his judgment. The earthly judge has his own interest in mind. And it's not for fair treatment of those who are subject to his authority. It's his own interest, even if that means sacrificing them. God sets the standard, and these judges would do well to judge by his standard. Don't get me wrong, there are good men in positions of leadership, but as a whole, this world is headed the direction that this psalm gives us right here. In verses 3 through 5, we see this, that human judges neglect their duties. Verse 3 says, defend the poor and fatherless. do justice to the afflicted and needy. And let me say this morning, the needy are those who are under the attack of the wicked. Look at verse number 3 or 4. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Verse number 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. God gives instructions here to these earthly leaders to use their offices properly. In verses 2 and 3, the wicked have gotten in a position of power over the needy, and God expects those who can do something about it to right the wrong. Of course, the needy are those that are under the attack of the wicked. Let me just throw a couple things out here to you. On a national level, I did a quick search on abortions in 2023. And as of October, there was nearly 1 million abortions that took place in America in registered clinics. And so those were the ones that were on record. By the time you add the ones that were not on record and you finish out the year, it just stands to reason that there was nearly, or if not exceeding, 1 million abortions in America in 2023. That is amazing. I couldn't believe that number when I read it. The unborn are killed at the hand of the wicked. Now, I want to show you, I'm going to just take a little bit of tangent here for a moment, because we're talking about individuals who are needy and are being oppressed by the wicked. I was talking the other day to Brian after the church service, I think it was Wednesday night, and he showed me some pictures, and I want to show them to you this morning because I want us to understand that God holds people accountable for what's going on. This is in Iran. Before I came here, I thought it was Iran, but it's not. It's Iran. All right, did I get that right? Where are you, Brian? There you are. Okay, got it. These are individuals who are Christians. They converted from Islam to Christianity, and they were placed under arrest. They were put into prison. And I'm going to go back to my notes lest I get this incorrect. And let me just show you. There's three ladies there. I would try to pronounce their names, but I'll probably slaughter it, so I'm not going to do that. Here are 5 different individuals. The first one is a woman. The second one is a man. Of course, you can see that there. And then this last one, Mehdi. Did I say that right? Mehdi. This last man, Mehdi, was arrested while his son was sick. Let me just read this to you. The two ladies in the first photograph on either side were freed temporarily on bond. The one in the middle is still in, let me just back up. The one in the middle is still in prison. The two on side, and this was as of yesterday. The two ladies on the side were released on bond so that they could be tracked and find other Christians who then would be in contact with them. And they're serving up to a 10-year prison term. All their Bibles, their Christian literature, and their electronics have been confiscated. This is going on right now in another country of the world because they converted to Christianity. This man on the end, you see him with a picture of his sick son. He was allowed to visit his son for 20 minutes while under custody. In that 20 minutes, he shared the gospel with his son. Then they took him to prison, and later, his son was hospitalized, and his son eventually died, and they wouldn't allow him to see him. And what's interesting about these individuals, and these are individuals who are in prison now, they could be released if they would publicly deny Jesus as Savior. Their denial then would be videoed and would be played publicly to discourage any other conversions. But they refuse to do so. Now, the individuals who are responsible for treating these Christians that way will stand before God one day, right? But let me ask us, what would we do if we were in their shoes? Is it coming to America? I don't know. I suspect at some point there will be some level of persecution in America. I don't know if it will get to this point, but what I want you to know is that it is going on around the world, right? It is going on around the world, and God will deal with it in His timing, and he will set all things straight. I wanted us to see this because it's quite sobering. I want to remind you of a quote from George Washington, first president of America. It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. Is that where our country is now? Go back with me to Psalm 82, and let's keep working through this passage. Psalm 82, verse number 5 says this, "They know not, neither will they understand." There is a willing stubbornness. Their mind is made up. They're bent on destruction. They will not understand. They have chosen not to. And in Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says this, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And my friend, that is coming to these individuals. Verse number 5 also says, "They walk in darkness." If they do not follow the instructions of God, their discernment is darkened. They are intended to represent God, yet they walk in darkness. Now, this analogy of walking in darkness is often used in Scripture. God's Word gives us light to our paths. This is wisdom. It represents discernment in life's choices. Here, the very men who are supposed to judge between right and wrong have forsaken God's principles and have their discernment darkened. And they're in a sad state because of it. Now, I can stand here and talk about America, and I'm going to for just a moment, but I think we also need to apply this within our own hearts and our own homes, right? How many of us take time to read God's Word, to pray to God on a daily basis, to seek God's wisdom, and to learn His principles so that we can use them in decision-making? And if we don't do that, we walk on in darkness. And please understand, a knowledge of God's Word is not the same as an application of God's Word, right? There must be application as we learn, or else we walk in darkness. And then God has this phrase at the end of verse number 5. "All the foundations of the earth are out of course." This is a powerful statement. You see, this is God's perspective. God is the one speaking here. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. God and human government, godly and just human government, is to be the foundation of the world order as God has planned it. God has given man the stewardship of his earth and of creation. God says the foundation of that stewardship is my word, and when we don't follow it, the foundation is out of course. America's greatness in her founding came because of its godly beginnings, as we can see by this quote. And so from God's perspective, when you see things like we saw in Iran and what's going on there, God says the foundations are out of course. When you see godlessness in other places and ungodliness in other places, you see that the foundations are out of course, because the foundation is the truth of God's Word. But we're quickly heading that way as a nation, and I've got to tell you this morning that the reason we're heading that way as a nation is because of individuals all the way across this nation who have neglected God, who have rejected God. And I wonder if God's people are representing Him the way they're supposed to represent Him in their surroundings. God says the foundations are out of course. Now, as you ponder that quote that's up there on the screen, I want to read to you the prayer that was offered at the First Continental Congress on September 7th, 1774. I read this here years ago. Some of you might remember it, but those of you who weren't here then, you'll hear it for the first time, and I want you to pick out the dependence upon God as our founding fathers met for the First Continental Congress. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these American states who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to henceforth be dependent only on thee. To thee have they appealed for the righteousness of their cause. To thee do they now look up for their for that countenance and support, which thou alone canst give. Take them, therefore, Heavenly Father, under the nurturing care. Give them wisdom and counsel and valor in the field. And then the prayer ends this way. All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. Amen. Man, I tell you what, wasn't that a prayer? That's the First Continental Congress. Is it no wonder that America was great? President John Adams called for a national day of fast in 1799. And he said that the American people should call to mind our numerous offenses against the Most High God, confess them before him with the sincerest penitence, implore his pardoning mercy through the great mediator and redeemer for our past transgressions, and that through the grace of his Holy Spirit, we may be disposed and enabled to yield a more suitable obedience to his righteous requisitions in time to come. I got news for you. That's more powerful than what comes out of many pulpits today. Here's a president of the United States telling our people, our American people, to call to mind your numerous offenses. And let me say to us this morning, Christian, we would be good to call to mind our numerous offenses against the Most High God and confess them. Maybe God could turn around what's going on in our nation. Alexis de Tocqueville, in the early 1800s, visited America. He was a Frenchman. He came over here to seek the goodness of our nation, or to find out why America was so great, and he was here for months, and he finally concluded and wrote this: not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Far cry from where we are today, isn't it? When Jesus is not the cornerstone, the foundations are out of course, aren't they? Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." I received an email this week from a group called the Clergy Cluster. That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? In that email, they invited me to come and participate in their gatherings. Because whether you all realize it or not, I'm a clergy. Did you all know that? I didn't know that till I got the email. Then I realized, oh, I'm a clergy. How about that? In that clergy cluster email, as they wrote to the pastors of the churches, no mention of God in the email. No mention of prayer in the email. Certainly no mention of doctrine in the email, no mention of revival, no mention of preaching, no mention of worship, no mention of turning our people toward God and their hearts toward God, no mention of God's word whatsoever. But then again, maybe we serve different gods, so you can't mention just one, right? And the email was, let's just come together and support each other on our faith journey. They did use the word faith, faith journey. Let me ask you, how can you do that without the righteous standard of God's word? But when you have forsaken the foundation of God in his word, then the foundations are going to be out of course, right? So this psalm is pretty applicable to us today. Look at verses number 6 through 8. Let's keep moving. So far we've said the first two verses is the contrast between the Almighty God, the great judge, and the human judges, and they will stand before God one day. Verses 3 through 5, human judges neglect their duties. But in verses 6 through 8, we see the Son of God, he makes all things right. Praise God, it doesn't end at the end of verse number 5. Look at verse number 6. I have said, ye are gods. By the way, that's the same word as translated gods up in verse number 1. And so he's talking about human leadership. Ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, capital G, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Praise God for the last verse. Now, in verse number 6, God reminds them of their position and authority. I have said, ye are gods. Now, what he's saying here is, I have given that authority. I have said. Government is God-ordained. leadership is God ordained. God's plan all through the ages has been human leadership. And so God puts us in those positions. We are to represent Him. We're fallible men, but God gives grace and direction, and His Holy Spirit leads us. But God reminds them of their position of authority. He even uses the term here, children of the Most High. Do you see that? Now, that phrase, children of the Most High, is not a claim of salvation. He's not saying you're all saved. That's not what he's saying here. It's a reminder that God is the one who ultimately gives the authority. You are children of the Most High. I have given you this authority. You're in this position because I have placed you there. And one day you're going to answer to Him. Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. There's a lot in those verses, and a while back we preached a message on what happens when God and government conflicts, and we went through this passage and worked through it to learn what God wants for us. But I do want you to understand today that what God is saying here is that human authority, including government, has been ordained by Him, and that those who are in positions of authority are the minister of God. They represent God, whether it be on a national scale or on a small scale within our own homes. But he also gives us some understanding when he says that every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And so power, authority comes in layers, and God gives us here instructions on how to handle that. Now go with me to John. Well, first, before we go there, look at verse number 6. I have said, ye are gods. Do you see that? Keep that phrase in mind. Go to John chapter 10. Keep a finger here because we're going to come back to Psalm 82. But go to John chapter 10, St. John, in verse 30. John 10, verse number 30. Jesus is confronting these Pharisees, and they're confronting him, or the Jewish leadership. And so there's some going back and forth here, and Jesus actually quotes from Psalm 82. And it's very enlightening to us to see how he applies it. So let's begin reading in verse 30, get a little context. He says, I and my Father are one. That's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? Straightforward, no beating around the bush. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now keep in mind the context of Psalm 82. Okay, verse number 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, Jesus speaking of himself, and sent into the world, that thou blasphemest because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but escaped out of their hands. Now in verses 24 through 30, Jesus answers the Jewish leaders by claiming to be equal with God. They intended to stone him for blasphemy, and so he directs them to Psalm 82. Now there is a principle of interpretation that we refer to as intertextuality. And what that means is that when a passage is quoted in another passage, you have two contexts to work with. You take the first one in its context, apply it to the second one in its context, and then you put both contexts together to get the interpretation. That was a little wordy, but basically what that means is Psalm 82 is talking about the coming Messiah who is going to judge the earth. Jesus applied it to himself, therefore he made claim to be in the Messiah. But in the process of doing that, he reminded them that they were called gods with a little g, that is, men of power in their nation. They had authority within their nation. By bringing them to this psalm, he implied that they had failed at their responsibility and they were heading for judgment, just like we talked about here in this psalm. No wonder they wanted to kill him, right? But it gets even more than that. In verse number 35, they were just merely men. And I want you to notice what it says here, unto whom the word of God came. Do you see that? But he, in verse number 36, was sanctified and sent by the Father. Therefore, the implication here is that he would be the judge of the earth, that stated that he would be the judge that would judge them one day. What he is saying in John 10 is you are gods. The word of God came to you, but you have to understand the word of God never came to Jesus because he is it. He is the Son of God. And he put himself into that position of judge. And so he's literally implying to them, you are these little gods. That is, you have been placed into this position because God has given you the authority. And you're looking at me, and I'm the Son of God, whom will be your judge one day, and you're getting ready to stone me. What a powerful claim. Wow. But it is a typical response by those who are wicked to want to destroy the testimony of those who are truthful. And I'm going to get on another tangent here, and hopefully you all are following me as I develop this message. But just another side note, Jesus based an entire argument here from one word of Psalm 82. And that's pretty important for us to understand. Because when we say we believe in the divinely inspired, divinely preserved Word of God, we're talking about every word, not just concepts. And if you're carrying a modern translation where they tell you that the words are not important, it's just the concepts that are important, you are missing out on something. The very words of God are important to God. Now, let's go back to Psalm 82. I'm packing a lot in this sermon. Hopefully, you can keep up with me. In verse number 7, we're about to wrap things up here. Verse number 7, it says this, "But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes." Listen. One day all men will die, right? Even those who have great authority in human government. No one's rule will continue forever. No one, that is, except the one that's mentioned in verse number 8. And that's the Son of God. Now, verse number 7 is the reality of the temporal world that we live in. You have to look past this temporal world. "Ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes." It doesn't matter whether you are a ruler in Iran imprisoning Christians or whether you are in a position of authority in America making decisions. One day, all of us will pass through this life and stand in the presence of God, right? You and I need to look past this life and look into eternity. And when we make decisions on this earth, we need to bear in mind not to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal. And we need to make decisions based on eternal truth. And Christian, we need to be encouraged by that. Because this world is not all there is to it, right? Verse number 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." And here we have a reference to the millennial kingdom. It will be a literal kingdom. And I want to remind us of one more prophecy in regards to that. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 5, it says, "And she brought forth a man-child who shall rule all nations with a rod of iron." And the "she" there is referring to the nation of Israel. She brought forth a man-child, that was Jesus Christ, and he will one day rule all nations with a rod of iron. And you know what? As believers in this church age, you and I are going to rule and reign next to him. Isn't that a blessing?